Good morning. You can hear me anyway. I can hear it. Lest you think that running the slides is an easy task, I can assure you it's not, especially when you're doing it by yourself and running all of the systems in the back, and the speaker for the morning comes and gives you two or three things at the end of just before we go live. So I appreciate those who participate in that ministry. John and I always have fun. We shouldn't sit together prior to, especially me coming up here. But I leaned back and told him, I wonder when the old adult fellowships meetings are. And then we agreed that we couldn't call it that because the acronym would be the OAFS. I'd rather have Jesus and let him lead. That would be my prayer for our time in his word this morning, that he will lead our study. And I really felt this week that I was backwards in the timeline of our study. We celebrated Resurrection Sunday last week, and my study was Jesus's prediction of what was going to happen, and I really just, you know, felt like I was backwards. But we got through it, and I'm looking forward to our passage. There is a lot in our passage this morning, and several of the commentaries or even the messages that I listened to on this split it up and even speak on each one separately. There is enough here to cover it that way. But we're going to do our best to work through it. And the title, if you're looking at your bulletin or as it was assigned to us, is A Radical Request. And I would submit to you, we probably could have named it They Still Don't Get It. Luke 9:51, we read, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he steadfastly set his face. That was, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And it's in the Gospel of Luke, it is 10 chapters from that point until the triumphal entry. But in Mark, it's been 2.5 chapters. And it just seems like Mark has us on the express train when it comes to this march that Jesus has to get to Jerusalem. He's been highlighting key points of instruction. So we saw his transfiguration, the healings of the blind man and the demon-possessed young boy, divorce, having a childlike faith, and the difficulties for the wealthy. And in between, Jesus has been trying to prepare his disciples for his upcoming death and resurrection. They were unsettled by his teaching. It was radically different than anything that they had learned in the past or had seen demonstrated by their leaders. But they really could not grasp the concept of what Jesus was about to do when they got to Jerusalem. And all the while, throughout all of this and on this journey, what were the disciples doing? They had a rivalry about which one of them was the greatest. I wanted to, hopefully if I press this, a map will come up. But I just wanted to give you an idea So if you remember, most of Jesus' ministry was at the top of this map, Capernaum, Bethsaida. And we saw in the middle of chapter 8, there was a transition to move over to the east side of the Jordan River. And as we were teaching earlier in this chapter, we were in that region about halfway down. Perea was when I was teaching about divorce. That was the area that they were in. And as we go from our passage today into next week, they will be all the way down at Jericho and ultimately on to Jerusalem. And so you can see there's been a steady progression. And again, Mark has really compressed this into a couple of chapters, but there is a steady move down the eastern side of the Jordan River to get to Jerusalem. And while there is no specific location given for today's message, we do know we're on the progress of that trail. The appointed time for Jesus to go to the cross is coming quickly. The first portion of our passage, verses 32 through 34, is also recorded in Matthew and in Luke. In Matthew, it's chapter 20 and verses 17 through 19. And in Luke, it's chapter 18, verses 31 through 33. The rest of our passage, verses 35 through 45, is also recorded in Matthew. And it continues on from where the first portion was. So it's Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28. And you may want to keep a bookmark in those or your finger in those because we will make references to some of the details in the other accounts as well. I was asked a couple of times by different people that as we as teachers give an outline, we get through it too quick and it's hard for those that are making notes to jot down the outline. So since I already had a slide up, I threw together a quick one to say, this is going to be our simple outline for the passage today. We're going to look at Jesus' final preview in verses 32 through 34. We're going to look at an audacious request, and we'll get into that word audacious when we get there, but that's going to be verses 35 through 41. And then we're going to look at greatness in the world versus greatness in the kingdom in verses 42 through 45. But before we do that, let's just open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are once again truly blessed to be able to be gathered together as a local body of your people. And further, that we are able to open your word and proclaim from it and teach it and learn. And Lord, I pray that what will be shared today will be the truth of your word and not the wisdom of man's thoughts. Lord, I pray that you would guide the study, you would guide even exactly what is said, and I pray that it would be pleasing to you. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at this first portion of our passage, verses 32 through 34, kind of Jesus' final preview of what's about to happen. And several points from verse 32 set the scene for this portion. And we read, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him." And the verse starts out, and they. And the obvious question is, who is the they that we're talking about here? Who is traveling with him? Who is included in the they? And we know from the earlier part of this chapter, verse 1 of chapter 10, said that the crowds had come to him in Perea. And we know in verse 13, those crowds had brought their children to him to be blessed. And verse 17 says that he was setting out on his journey. But there are no specifics there about who joined him. And as we get into the next passage, the passage for next week, verse 46 tells us that they arrive in Jericho and there is a great crowd in Jericho. But there isn't any description about who traveled from point A to point B. It's just they. So what do we know? Well, we know that it's more than just the disciples, because even in this verse, it says that he takes the 12 with him again, and he separates them out of the they. And if we look at Matthew's account of this passage, Matthew 20 and verse 20, James and John approach him with their mother. So that we know that there were others along on this journey. But without any specific reference to a crowd, and we know that in each city there's always kind of that reference to the crowd that was there. But that's not stated here. So it doesn't appear to me that the crowd from Perea has just joined and gone on the rest of the journey. There is some smaller group. And I would submit to you that this being the season of the Passover, that these were others who were traveling to Jerusalem along with Jesus and the disciples to celebrate the Passover. And to give you a number or anything beyond that, we don't have the scripture to support it. But it's more than just Jesus and the disciples, and here's my thought on who the rest of those would be. So where were they going? They were going up to Jerusalem. And those of us familiar with old paper maps and looking at them, you always put north at the top, and you would talk about going up to something if it was north of you and down to something if it was south to you. So we might say north to Allentown or south to Philadelphia from here. But the reality is they're traveling south, and he talks about it being up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city on the hill. And in the Old Testament, it is frequently talked about as the Israelites going up to Jerusalem. Psalm 122, verses 3 and 4, Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. That is where the tribes go up. And Isaiah 2 and verse 3, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Again, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And we know that the direction that this group is coming from as they get to Jerusalem from the east, it is truly a steep climb to get up to Jerusalem. And so their journey is and will conclude with a climb to the city. And so it's described here as that's where they're headed. And where was Jesus as this account starts? It says he was walking ahead of them. This is not a typical description of Jesus during our study here. There's once, I believe, early on that he had separated himself early in the morning to go and pray. But for the most part, Jesus has been surrounded by the people. Whether that be his disciples, whether that be individuals, whether that be the crowd, but he was always there to teach or instruct or heal or perform a miracle or even to confront the leaders of the day. We find him walking separated from the group, ahead, as if he is leading this group to Jerusalem. He is purposeful in this trek. He knows what is coming. And as Luke said, he has set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And he is setting the pace. So what is the mood of the rest of the group? It says they are amazed and afraid. That's an interesting thought. There is an anxiousness in this group about this trip. Jesus was different. He had a different purpose in his step, striding alone and ahead with determination. Knew that it was likely that there was going to be a confrontation once they got to Jerusalem. In John's gospel, in John 11, we see this discussed. John 11 and verse 8, the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again?" And in John 11 and verse 16, Thomas, the one that we always think of as doubting Thomas, but it was Thomas that said, "Let us go, that we may die with him." I think this is the two groups, that the initial group there being talked about as being amazed were the disciples. And they were amazed knowing what was coming about how purposeful Jesus was on this trip. And then those who were along with the group were fearful. That word there is where we get our word phobia. They were afraid of something. And they were afraid of what was going to happen in Jerusalem. One of the commentaries listed it like this: it was one claiming to be the Messiah entering Jerusalem during the spiritually and nationally charged atmosphere of the Passover in Jerusalem could provoke revolution and war with Rome. Amazement and fear would be natural emotions under such circumstances. And while not stated here, as we know, Jesus wasn't immune or wasn't unaware of what the people around him were thinking. And I'm sure he sensed the emotions of the group, and he pulls his disciples aside. And it says, and he began to tell them what was to happen to him. And again, this is the third time that Jesus is going to give this account. The first was in chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. And we read that after he gave a brief description, Peter pulled him aside and tried to rebuke him. "This is not going to be the way it's going to be, Lord." And Jesus had to correct Peter. The second attempt, in chapter 9, verses 31 and 32, again, a brief and plain description of what was about to happen ended with the description that they did not understand what he was saying. and they were afraid to ask him about it. And rather than seeking to understand, they engaged in the first of the debates about who was the greatest. Completely missed the point, right? And these first two attempts were very plain. And it even talks about it being, he spoke plainly. He was going to be rejected, handed over to men who would kill him, and rise after 3 days. So the third time will be the charm, right? We're not going to see that today, unfortunately. Still a very straightforward description here in verses 33 and 34. It is the most detailed of the three predictions. And I'd like to just note that while they are all similar, Matthew is the only one who, instead of saying, "and they will kill him," references that he will be crucified. And I'd like to actually read the account from Luke, starting in chapter 18 and reading verses 31 to 34. "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise.'" In verse 34, "But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." Boy, what a couple of very telling points there. I appreciate Luke's introduction that says, "and everything that was written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." I took from a couple of the things I was studying and just quickly put together, and we won't have time to cover all of these. Maybe we'll do a little bit more of this Wednesday night. But there are 10 things specifically from his triumphal entry to his ascension into glory that were predicted by the prophets and absolutely fulfilled over this coming couple of weeks. And so, these things written were accomplished. We see that he describes himself here as the Son of Man. A popular description a title that Jesus uses of himself in the gospel. I didn't go through and exactly count these, so I'll take the word of the source that he uses this title 81 times of himself in the Gospels. Not just Mark, but across all. And it comes from an account in Daniel. An account in Daniel 7 in verse 13 and 14 where it says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." He is the Son of Man, and he will be presented before the Ancient of Days. But that was not his purpose in his first coming. Jesus goes on to lay out the things that are going to happen once they arrive in Jerusalem. And it says, in reading it in the ESV, you'll see that the word delivered is used twice in verse 33. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. If you're using a different translation, you may see that first one as betrayed to the chief priests, and the second being handed over to the Gentiles. It is the same Greek word, but I think those other translations give you a better idea of what's happening in each of these times that he is delivered. We know that in the garden, he was betrayed by Judas, one who he knew well, one who was one of the 12, one who took 30 pieces of silver to betray him to the soldiers. And he was taken from the garden and put on a mock trial. And the chief priests and the scribes found him guilty and sentenced him or condemned him to death. But the only problem was that because they were under Roman rule, they could not carry out that sentence. They could condemn him, but they couldn't put him to death. And so they turned him over to the Romans. And that idea of delivered or being handed over is one of being handed into custody, being handed over for judgment. And this is what the Jewish leaders were doing. They were saying, this man has been convicted of our law, and we want you to crucify him. And before that sentence could be handed out, he was tried and he appeared before both Herod and Pilate. And all of the things recorded here, he was mocked. He was mocked by the Jewish court. He was mocked by the Roman soldiers. He was mocked by the crowd. He was mocked even by the two criminals that he was crucified next to. He was spit upon. He was flogged. Literally, he was whipped with a Roman type of instrument, a leather bound with multiple ends that would have stone or glass or something in them. They were meant to tear at your flesh. And many would die just from the flogging. And they would kill him. What a description of what is about to happen. But it doesn't end there. In all of the accounts, the last part of this description is, after 3 days, he will rise again. That's the power of the gospel. Not in what was done to him, but he rose victoriously in power and majesty. He rose no more to die. Now, he doesn't get into that in this brief description, but we know, looking back on it, that that is what happens. And yet, the disciples understood none of these things. And I couldn't help, once again, as having been thinking about this last week, going back to that account of the two on the road to Emmaus and the two in Luke 24, and they said to him, after Jesus had asked them, do you not know about these things? And he said, what things? And in verse 19, they said, and they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word and sight, indeed and word, in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. And you begin to think, were these two on the road with this group as they came to Jerusalem and heard about the account of what Jesus told them was going to happen? They knew that it was supposed to be 3 days until he rose again. They saw that what was predicted, the chief priests had convicted him and sentenced him to death, and he was crucified. So whether they were with the group or whether they heard about it before the crucifixion, they knew that everything had happened as he said, and they were discouraged because it was the third day. As with the previous two attempts, the disciples missed the point and continued to focus about the Messiah and his coming kingdom. And with that as their focus, we move from this preview to an audacious request. The disciples had been asking, who is the greatest? Audacious, audacity is a prideful, recklessly bold, willing to take a risk that has the potential to offend others. And this is the nature of the request that's about to be made. Luke 19 and 11 says, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. The question that is about to be posed is based on the requester's understanding of what they believe is about to happen and what they want Jesus to do for them when he becomes the ruler of this kingdom. Their motivation: if we are going to Jerusalem and the kingdom is imminent, then we need to ensure our places in that new government. So who comes to make the request? As we read in Mark's account, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him. These are two of the inner circle. It was Peter, James, and John that were there at the Transfiguration, that were there when Jairus' daughter was brought back to life. They were there, or they will be there, with Jesus in the garden. These were the ones closest, and yet Peter is missing. But James and John were not alone. As I mentioned before, Matthew's account starts out with, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to meet him with her sons." And from three of the gospel accounts of the crucifixion, there is one woman that's described three different ways. One as being Mary's sister. One as being James and John's mother. And the third given her name as Salome. And so this is not just two of the disciples coming to Jesus, but they've made this sort of a family affair. It is Jesus' aunt and his two cousins coming to him. And you might be thinking, okay, in the way that these sort of things are set up, nepotism and family is very important. And so we as your cousins are coming to you with a request. And we bring our mother along just for emphasis. So what is their question? "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Interesting. Teacher. Even the rich man asked him, when asking his question, said, "Good teacher." And when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And yet as James and John come, they start with, "Teacher, our instructor." And then they ask the question, "We want you to do whatever we ask of you." Wow. How incredibly forward. As if Jesus is there just to act on whatever they desire. But before we think, "Boy, I would never," I thought often this week about, I wonder how my prayers come across. This is what I need. This is what I would like to see happen. Please give me what I think is best. It was a sure reminder that we need to pray in His will and for His desires to happen in all circumstances of our life. But their question was open-ended. And rather than just saying yes, Jesus answers them with a question. "What do you want me to do for you? What is it that you're really asking? Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and one on your left in glory." And the usage of the word "grant" here indicates an appointment to an office or an official standing. And they are essentially being asked to be appointed to two of the most prominent positions in the coming government. But things are going to be different in God's kingdom. And Jesus answers their question with a statement and then a question of his own. And first, he says, "You do not know what you are asking." And I think we could all say, clearly, they don't know what they're asking. But we have the benefit of looking back with the historical record, and with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, looking at their question differently than when it was posed, and their understanding of what was about to happen. They do correctly believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They do know the scriptures well enough that he will be one who will reign in God's kingdom. And yet, they've misinterpreted his purpose for why he was going to Jerusalem. And so, after making that statement, he follows it up with a question: are you able to drink the cup that I drink and to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And this cup and this baptism speak of suffering. Isaiah 51:17, rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. And Psalm 75 and verse 8, for a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. Jeremiah 25:15. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of wine of wrath from my hand and cause the nations to whom I send you to drink it. Take it in. There is judgment here. There is wrath here. There will be suffering associated with it. And the baptism is the same word to be immersed that we use in our New Testament baptism, but this is not one of identification with the Lord. It is to be immersed in his suffering. He will endure immensely during these next couple of weeks in Jerusalem. Not only the things that he described earlier, but he is going to be crushed under the weight of our sin and the punishment that will be placed upon him on the cross. He will be forsaken by his Father. The suffering that he will endure. And his question to the brothers is, can you endure the same? And you might think that his first statement would have given them a pause. You don't know what you're asking. But they immediately respond, we can. And Jesus said, you will. You will suffer the same. And we know that James from Acts 2:12-2, he was the first of the apostles to be martyred by being beheaded. Whereas John was the last. He outlived all of the other apostles. And at the end of his life, he was exiled to a prison island, most deplorable kinds of conditions. And I just had the thought, I wonder how often he must have thought, I said we can. So while their sufferings were certain, their positions in the kingdom were not. And Jesus said, you are. You will suffer. You will experience the same cup and the same baptism. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared. James and John, it's not mine to give you those positions. That will be determined by my Father. And that'll be determined on a completely different scale from what you are asking me for here. And we get into the end of the passage, verses 42, or 41 really, where the 10 are just indignant at James and John. And I don't think that indignation was about How could you ask that question? Because they were all asking that question. They were mad at James and John because they got there first. And now they didn't have the opportunity to ask the question. But in verses 42 to 45, Jesus is going to give them an idea of how things will be different in the kingdom. What is the definition of greatness in the world versus greatness in the kingdom? And he starts out with, you know, in verse 42. Jesus called them to him and said, you know how the things are done with the leaders of the Gentiles. They were very familiar with Roman law and with Roman leadership. You didn't have to look very far to go down through the list of Caesars and just see how corrupt, how evil-minded, how petulous. They had no qualm with killing you if they thought you were in any way non-loyal to them. They did anything to get to that position. Step on whoever, conquer whatever, to be Caesar. Herod's family wasn't much different. And you could even look back into the Old Testament. Look at the pharaohs. Look at Nebuchadnezzar. These are all men who sought the highest level and the power. And what it was for their pleasure. And the world looks at these dynasties and measures greatness on how big of a control did they have? How much land did they conquer? How many civilizations did they bring under their care? How many people did they rule? This is greatness in the world. And it doesn't get much different between governments than it does in the business world, or in the educational world, or in the arts world, or name whatever world you want. If you want to get to the top, you got to step on people. And once you get there, it's all about you. Verse 33, but it shall not be so among you. Things are going to be different. You want to be great in the kingdom? You better forget everything you know and what you're familiar with, because it doesn't have any place. Pride and the get ahead type of mentality don't get you anywhere in God's kingdom. He is completely opposed to pride. And so what does it mean to be great in his kingdom? But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would seek to be first must be slave of all. These two are two familiar words. We've, at different times and in different ways, taught about these two words. The first, the idea of being a servant, is diakonos, where we would get the term or the role within the church for a deacon. But it is not just to be a characteristic of those who hold that role. Believers, if we desire the things of the Lord, need to be ones who are serving one another. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 5. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You want to be great in God's eyes? Serve others. You want to be first in God's eyes. See yourself as a slave to all. Doulos, a bondservant, one who has given up your freedom to pledge service to another. Lifetime service to another. James and John, you want those two positions? You better not see them as being powerful. You need to see yourselves as slaves to all. If you desire to be a ministry head, you must serve those who you're ministering to. You want to lead the Lord's people. You must be a slave to those who are entrusted to your care. Serving their needs must be important, more important than serving your own. And needs may require calling out sin or wrong behavior, meeting and caring for them in their times of need, and both physically and spiritually, providing spiritual nourishment, exhorting to godly living. And while it describes being a slave to all, if you're really caring for them in these ways, they don't always endear yourselves to the other people. But you're caring for them in the way that God desires it to be done. Jesus concludes, and I wish I had more time to cover this last verse. In our introduction to this book, it was identified, and I agree with this. This is a key verse in this book. And I really think it's a key verse to the gospel itself. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Here is the greatest. You want to sit on Jesus' left hand and his right hand? Here is what Jesus came to do. He came to serve, not to be served. He came to give his life. He came to be beaten, spit upon, mocked, flogged, and crucified. Why? To give his life as a ransom for many. What do we think of when we hear the word ransom? Those who are held captive by others and a price is paid to get them back. In this time period, a ransom was monetary payment to get a slave back. Romans 6, verses 6 and 7. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And skipping down to verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slave to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed and have been set free from sin, having become slaves to righteousness. He paid the ransom. He paid what we owe. He paid it so we no longer have to be slaves to sin, but not so that we could do whatever we want and ask whatever we want. We are free to be slaves to righteousness. We are free to be servants to one another. We are free to be slaves to all. And this is greatness in God's kingdom. You want to sit at Jesus' right and his left? Be willing and be prepared to suffer. Be willing and prepared to serve. Be willing and prepared to act as a slave to all. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we are humbled by the truth of your word. We are humbled by how high and how different and how holy your thoughts are and your instructions are compared to what we think and what we see in the world around us. Help us not to equate our service. Help us not to equate how we are to act with what we think is acceptable or what we think is greatness in this world. Help us to seek your greatness. Help us to follow your instruction. Help us to follow your example. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.